Turn with me in the scriptures to the book of Daniel in chapter 1. The book of Daniel, chapter 1, and we will just consider the first two verses. Daniel chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord, this is the sovereign king, this is not Jehovah God. I mean, it's Jehovah God, but the term used here is the sovereign king. Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God, that is Nebuchadnezzar's God. Daniel means, of course, God is judge. El or Elohim, that is the Almighty God. And the prefix Dan means judge. God is judge. But the book, in its main theme, proclaims to us the absolute sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in judgment, in salvation. The sovereignty of God with regard to the people of God and the empires and the nations of the world. God is judge and God is absolutely sovereign. And now we know that the Lord Jesus, 500 years later, refers to Daniel in the Gospels and calls him a prophet. And of course, there is much prophecy in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is to the Old Testament, along with a few other books, like the book of the Revelation to the New Testament. And so some people like to treat it as a puzzle. They want to solve dates and they want to draw a map, at least conceptually, about what's going to happen to the nations and empires and so on. The book of Daniel has much that is similar and very important themes in the book of Genesis and in the book or the Gospel according to Matthew. And now this is being written probably around, not probably, almost certainly, around 605 BC. It's the third removal of the people of Israel to Babylon, about 120 years or so after the first devastation of Jerusalem. So what we notice first is the historic setting. It actually gives us dates, and historians are able to work out exact dates because of all this correlative references with regard to time and kings. Here's a reference to time. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And historians are able to work out something of the dates, pretty close, the dates of the Nebuchadnezzar era, and then, of course, Jehoiakim, and when he ruled in Israel. And this, of course, now follows, like I said earlier, about 120 years after the devastation of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, devastated by Assyria. And so there is utter devastation to Israel. Not only has the northern kingdom been devastated by the Assyrians 100 odd years ago, but now devastation has come to the southern kingdom, the two tribes mainly, and some who had migrated from the northern kingdom. We are told that in Chronicles, some who migrated from the northern kingdom because of the wickedness of the Israelites in the northern kingdom and came down to the southern kingdom. But now the southern kingdom is attacked, besieged. Now, if you're Daniel or his friends or the other 50,000 and so Jews who later come back or are brought back by Jehovah, these are absolutely devastating words. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is the kingdom of David that God had promised he would build up. God had made a covenant with David that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. But now they are under siege, and not only siege, in verse 2, Jehoiakim was given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and the articles that were in the temple used for the worship of God was carried to the temple of his god, Marduk, and other gods in the land of Shinar in Babylon. And that's why when you read Psalm 137, which we read earlier, while the Babylonians, and these Babylonians, most likely were friends of these exiles. And they say to them, sing us a song, one of your great psalms, or perhaps the song of redemption that Moses sang in Exodus 15, or Miriam and the others led as the people of God sang. And what's their response? How can we sing Jehovah's songs in the land of Babylon? And the other idea that is woven into this very explicitly is the victory of Nebuchadnezzar over the people of God and the land of God. They devastated the land. They raised the temple to the ground. And then the vessels that belonged to the temple, at least some of them, were ransacked and taken and presented to his own gods. How shall we sing Jehovah's song in a foreign land? But now we've got to ask the question, how did this come to be? The Lord Jehovah had promised to Abraham that he would make a great nation out of him, that he would bless all peoples through his descendants and so on. How did this come to be? Well, there's an obvious and natural explanation for this. And we mustn't ignore those things. They're not primary, And they're not the only reasons we must hold to, but we mustn't ignore them. It's a fact of life. It's the ever-changing or the ever-present danger of history. And what is it? Well, the international scene of political power was changing. Only 100 years ago, Assyria dominated the world scene then. They were a cruel people, but they were a powerful people. And they had come and devastated the majority of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. They did the people of God no favors whatsoever. And this is what happens when allegiance changes on the international scene, the political scene, outside of Israel. And now, of course, there is the emerging and the rising power of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. It had, of course, begun in the land of Shinar, and the story of the Tower of Babel. Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees and Babylon. They're all of the same origin. There is a new political power and military power on the international scene. You see, people form all sorts of alliances. We see these in bilateral relations. Even in our day, for some of you, even a time before that. And for a time there is peace, but it's never lasting. The powers that be are always unstable. The Lord raises up one and he puts down the one he raises and raises another. In fact, there is always this attrition, an underlying enmity between man and man, and nation and nation. We think we have friends. We think we can depend on the words of human beings and kings and peoples, but they never last. And it's the fact from the very beginning of time. And that's what's taking place here on the geopolitical level. Israel is no longer a great power. Assyria has devastated them, and now they are under the heel of Babylon. And so what do God's people do when they're left under the rule and the influence of godless tyrants and people? Now, once in a while, there are rulers who are favorably disposed to the people of God. But most of the time, that's simply not the case. And even those who are favorably disposed sometimes change and become enemies, or they pass on and their descendants have no memory of these things or do not want to remember those things. That's what we read about Egypt and the story of Joseph and Israelites, isn't it? The Egyptian Pharaoh was very kind and favorable to Joseph and his brothers, gave them the best of the land and the best positions and so on. But then we read what? There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who did not remember, did not want to remember. And so we cannot depend for peace and prosperity and eternal stability in this world. I think we live in a time like that, don't we? I think the best and the most peaceable and prosperous times in the West are behind us. It was true after the war. There was peace and prosperity in Europe, in the US, and most of the Western world. Now we see new powers emerging, don't we? Economically, militarily, politically and otherwise. And a lot of these powers that are emerging are opposed to anything biblical. Even in their own lands, these Western nations are opposed to anything biblical. I can't quite remember, but I was reading only a few weeks ago that there is a proposal both among the EU representatives, at least a few of them, and even here, that the Bible should come with a warning. And the warning is that this book contains many old or ancient or archaic ideas that are harmful to people. Well, it is true. The Bible contains a lot of things that are harmful to people, but not in the way they think. Deservedly, they would ignore the words of the Bible. But they've turned on the very book on which these civilizations, or at least the very book that influenced these Western civilizations and their moral code. So we cannot expect final prosperity, although we should pray for kings and presidents and so on, so that there will be peace and prosperity, so that God's people can live a peaceful and prosperous life, prosperous spiritually, and that their testimony to the God of the Bible can prosper. But while we pray for them, we must not hold hope that it's anything different to what has always been. This takes place 2,500 years ago, and we just simply have a basic knowledge of history. We know this is exactly what has been. And not only in Daniel's time, but from the very beginning of creation. This is exactly what's going to happen throughout history. But then there is, of course, the emphasis of the most important reasons why these things are. Why is it there is such devastation? Who is finally and completely and above all in charge? Well, listen to the text. Verse 1. Forgive me repeating it, but I think it's important to. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And then look at verse 2. And the sovereign king, Adonai, that is the sovereign Lord, the king of kings, the one who is a king above Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Assyria, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. He gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Assyria, of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And it's absolutely essential to remember this. As the Westminster Catechism teaches us, and as the Bible teaches us rightly, there are many reasons why things happen in the world. But we who are God's people must distinguish between first cause and secondary causes, or primary causes and secondary causes. We can be great students of history, we can be great analysts of politics and so on, and that's what the politicians do and many other people do, to their credit. But if we stop at that, we've missed the most important reason. It is Jehovah God, the God of little Israel, who is the God of the whole world. He's the sovereign king, not only of Israel, but of Babylon and Assyria. And until he decrees that Israel is handed over nothing can finally happen. And why is it that Jehovah God did this? Well, we know the answer to this. The prophets had prophesied this. Jeremiah spent his life crying out to the people of Israel to turn from their ways. We see it in Jeremiah 6 and 7, and of course throughout the book of Jeremiah. But right at the very beginning, Moses prophesied this, or Jehovah prophesied through Moses. We have it in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And that was 1,000 years before this event takes place. Moses lived about 1,400 years before Christ. This is 500 years before Christ. To Daniel, the book of Daniel, and this is what it says to them. They had not even entered the promised land at this stage. Remember, Moses lived, as I say, 1,000 years before Daniel. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed. Why? Because you did not obey the voice of Jehovah your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. Because you did not serve Jehovah your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom Jehovah will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 3. Thus says Jehovah of hosts. Now this is just prior to the exile. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah. Instead of amending their ways, they were simply referring to their traditions and the great institution of the temple which Jehovah had set up in their land. Very similar to what we considered this morning. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had twisted the practice of true religion, misinterpreted it. They were the children of Ezra, at least by tradition. They gave themselves to the study of the word. They said nothing could ever devastate them. All these things have bearings to each one of us and our times. Our forefathers who knew the scriptures, lived the scriptures and taught the scriptures have warned us that the church is in Babylon. E.W. Tozer described this about 70 years ago. He described the church as a captive in Babylon. Why? Because we have forsaken the fear of God and the command of God. And we live more like exiles in a pagan land, even where we have seen where God's blessing. So what's God's people to do in such times of adversity and devastation? Well, the first thing to do is, we might be distressed, we might be sad, we might even be on the edge of despair, but we should never totally despair. Why? Because Jehovah is the sovereign God of history. Ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon will not determine the future of God's people. Even in their sinfulness and the judgment of God upon them, Jehovah is still the God of his people, and he is sovereign over history. We shouldn't let the events so drive us to despair as if to say the things are out of the control of the sovereign hand of the God of history. And secondly, we must purpose in our hearts, no matter what is happening, not only in the world, but even in the church, to continue in our hearts and in our lives to obey the Lord and to keep in his ways. And Daniel is a prime example of this. Listen to verse 8, which I'm sure all of you are more than familiar in the first chapter. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You know the kosher laws of the Jews. Their meat had to be, the animals had to be killed in a certain way. The blood had to be drained. It's part of the old covenant. And Daniel determined. First of all, it begins with his heart. He purposes in his heart not to do and to participate in the pagan lifestyle of his conquerors. And we have to do the same thing. We have to purpose in our hearts to serve Jehovah God and no one else, no matter how bleak the situation is. Thirdly, we must seek to amend our ways where we see we need to amend it according to the Word of God. And not simply rely on glory in our traditions. I read from Jeremiah 7:3, amend your ways, says Jehovah of hosts, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Don't keep on saying the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah. Relying on your past tradition without clear obedience to the Word of God. As we saw this morning, there was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, speaking and teaching and prophesying and correcting as no man ever spoke. And what did they do? By and large, they hardened themselves. They assailed him vehemently. We don't have the Lord in our midst, but we do that with the scriptures. We do that with those who faithfully preach it. And then fourthly, we must read the promises of God to God's people in situations like this. You see, the prophets not only prophesied the exile to come, but the prophets repeatedly prophesied God's mercy to be poured out on his people after a time of chastisement. In fact, in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, this is what we are told, Jehovah, this is just prior to the exile. For thus says Jehovah, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. What happened to the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Abraham? Some of the Israelites would have questioned it. Where is the kingdom? But you see, they haven't remembered God's promise that I will not utterly cast you off. They haven't remembered God's promise that there will always be a people of God. And here specifically he says that in 70 years or after 70 years are completed, he will visit them to show mercy. And the next verse, which we are all very familiar with, is written in the context of this. For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, that is, not of calamity in the ultimate sense, to give you a future and a hope. Now, this is exactly how the Apostle Paul puts it in the New Testament when he writes to the Corinthian believers, and through them to all believers of all age. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. 70 years is a lifelong, and it's actually almost two generations. But not in the context of the history of the world and what God is going to do for them with an everlasting grace and mercy. And our sufferings are from time to time. Some people suffer for a long time. Some of God's people are ordained a lifetime of struggles with illness or poverty and things like that. But they're still light and momentary in comparison to eternity. And we have to remember that. We have to remember that God will provide for us daily in our needs and in our affliction. But we have to remember that there is an end to this. There is a determined time. And we must always remember the promises of God. I've said it many times before. John Bunyan uses his character Christian to encourage the people of God exactly in this way, to remember the promises of God. You remember what happens to Christian and his friend in the castle of giant despair. They actually not only beat them up, him and Hopeful, but encourage them to take their own lives. And they are in a desperate condition. Suddenly they remember the key of promise. And that's what we ought to do. And what's the key of promise? Well, one of the keys of promise, it's a light affliction, it's momentary. And secondly, it's working for us. That's the wonderful thing about the difficulties in the Christian life. Now, we are no exception. The world, the people of the world have difficulties. But the difficulties we face, whether it's because of, even because of our disobedience, or just because we live in this world which is cursed by sin, or we are caught up in the flow of the judgment of God. See, God is using that to work in us. And what is He working in us? An eternal weight of glory. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says Jehovah. Thoughts of shalom. Peace doesn't rightly translate it. Shalom is prosperity and the flourishing and the nourishment of the people of God. That's what shalom means. And not of calamity after calamity. To give you a future, an eternal future, an eternal hope. A far more exceeding weight of glory. And then lastly, the security of God's people. We are secure in Him in the midst of troubles. Our souls will be kept until it is delivered spotless and perfected before the throne of His grace, as the New Testament puts it. How do we find security? Well, Jehovah Himself is our security. As we read from Psalm 91, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, what does it mean to dwell in the secret place of the shadow of the Almighty? Is it some kind of spiritual experience that we work up? Some feeling? Well, there are components of that, but that's not the primary thing. The secret place of the Most High and abiding in the shadow of the Almighty is remembering the work of God in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, what He had provided for them in the temple by the temple sacrifices and the promises of God. It's the promises of God, the work of God, and the person of God. It's not so much related to how we feel. That sometimes is true and sometimes isn't. I'm sure the people of God in exile in Babylon in Psalm 137 weren't feeling warm and fuzzy and wonderful so that they could sing the Psalms. He says, how can we sing the songs of Jehovah in a foreign land? No, no, it's not primary. But it's trusting in the promises of God. It's trusting in the nature of God. Trusting in the God who has loved us with an everlasting love. And unlike the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we can say with absolutely far greater certainty. I don't know whether absolutely and far greater conceptually go together, but there it is. That God demonstrates his love toward us. In that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. How do we know God loves us? Not because we feel something special in our souls. If we're going to live life on the basis of our feelings, I'm not saying we should not have any feelings, but that should not be the basis. We will run into all kinds of disasters. And we have a whole generation of people who are just, you know, now even truth is based upon what they feel. And we see the absolute evil and disaster of it. If a perfectly good biological man feels like a woman, now he thinks he's a woman. No, no, none of that. We stand upon the person of God, the eternal word of God, his promise and his work. That's where we run to. That's where we run to for refuge. That's where we run to for assurance. What if you feel you've failed God? You've committed a sin in your own soul, or maybe externally. Well, we run to the secret place of the Most High God. We run to his word. We receive his promises. That's the secret place of the Most High. In verse 2, the psalmist says, I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress. It's not as if Jehovah has made us a place to go to. That's true. But more important and more foundationally, Jehovah himself is our fortress. Remember how the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 and following, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. He is our refuge. His promises and the work that he's done in his eternal Son is guarantee that he has loved us with an everlasting love. See, Daniel is about God's judgment, God's sovereignty over the nations, but also his sovereignty in saving his people and protecting them. No Assyria, no Babylon can eradicate the people of God or rub out the purposes of God. And so, may we find, no matter how distressed we are, no matter what the situation is, that Jehovah God is Most High God. He is the sovereign king over every aspect of existence. As the great R.C. Sproul used to say, there is no maverick molecule in the universe. Everything is absolutely under his control. And the day of Christ will reveal it. But he promises that he will bring his people safely home. That is, those who dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. There might be great storms outside. There might be a storm raging within. There might be trouble that we are facing, and weakness of heart and sorrow of heart. There might be things coming that are far more difficult. I'm not saying it is, but it could very well be. But may we be a people who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Even the things that are devastating have to be allowed by Jehovah. But he allows it so that he may perfect his people and be the God of judgment, but also the God who saves his people from all their iniquities and their sins. Well, maybe continue to look to him and trust him and find him and only him as our secret place of abiding, the Most High God himself. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a hymn that is based on Psalm 91. It's in the printed sheet that has been handed to you. Who dwells within his most secret place. I look at verse 2. Fear not the terror that comes at night, the flaming arrows by morning light. His truth is always our sword and shield. Against his power all foes must yield. 1,000 fall now at every side, 10,000 more may have yet to die. Yet plague and sword can never kill the soul. His angels guard us now, safe and whole. Let's stand and sing this for God's glory, believing and exercising faith in him.
Guard us
safe and home, the secret place of God Most High, the shadow of our mighty King, the dwelling place where angels cry. Is there a praise for God Most High and our eternal Father in heaven, and O God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that in every trouble and toil and in every age, you are our refuge, our strength, and our dwelling place. You not only protected the great Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but you were the protection of the least of your people in Babylon. And there were many that you brought back with great joy and rejoicing. And Lord, you have been the secret place and the strength and fortress of your people throughout the running centuries, from the descendants of Seth, and you have preserved a people for your namesake and for your glory. Lord, we pray that you will not help us despair. And we pray that you will do a mighty work in our generation, in the church, and through the witness of the church to those who are outside the church. Save a great many, we pray, and strengthen and build the church of Jesus Christ. And may God Most High, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be worshipped and believed and rejoiced in. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace, the shalom, the everlasting hope and nourishment and flourishing of the soul of God, that is the soul that comes from God, might be our portion both today and forevermore, until we see Him who is our peace and our Savior. Amen.